Michelle, thank you so much for that really, really thoughtful and wonderful prayer. And to the musicians, what a great song to sing together. And Tom, thanks so much for reading that psalm. Isn't it great to worship together? Man. If you have a Bible, I want you to grab it and find your way to the book of Joel. If you grabbed one of the Bibles that was available on the way in, which I'm hoping that you would, if you didn't this week, if you come again next week, I want you to grab them, because in this series of ours, I'm hoping that we practice opening up and looking in the Bible. If you go to page 741, if you have your own Bible, Joel chapter 2. And then a word to those who are listening to this sermon on the internet, and there are some friends who listen to our worship together in other places. Greetings to you all. If you would stop listening for a moment and go find a Bible and go to the book of Joel and open up to the second chapter. Joel, who is a prophet, does what all of the prophets do, and that is he tells us what the world looks like when God looks at it. He gives us a picture of the world in divine focus, knowing that for us people, it's very easy to lose our focus, to have no sense at all as to what's going on in the world and what it all means. Some of you know this, right? When you look at things, you get dizzy. The prophet is a person who says, this is what God sees. And this morning, in our series of listening to the prophets, we're going to listen to Joel. And before we read, and we're going to read from the second chapter, and that's why I've asked you if you have a Bible to look there. Before we read, I want, in very simple and plain language, to tell you the message that you're going to hear. And the reason I want to do this is throughout everything I say from here forward, I want this message, this one idea, to be there in your mind. Here is, in a very short sentence, what God says through the prophet Joel. I want you back. That's God. In this prophet, we're going to see that God looks at the world, and what he sees is a whole lot of people, many of whom, most of whom, are living lives that are immeasurably difficult. And God knows that life becomes difficult in proportion to the distance between himself and us people. To put that in simpler language, the further you go from God, the harder it gets. And what Joel tells us God says to all of us, to all of those people then, and to all of us now, is, I want you back. And moreover, he says, I want you back not because you've shown yourself to be special to me or you've done something that has changed my mind about you, but because I cannot get over the fact that I've chosen to love you, and I do now, and I always will, and so I want you back. That's a great message. I put it here at the start because I don't want anything that I share to distract you from that. What I want to say next, as we look at the text, as I tell you the background, as we think about some words, is only meant to make that message more clear to you. And to make it more clear, not so you have a little more information about what the Bible thinks about God, but so that you yourself would come back. So that each of us, me and you, all of us together as a group, would be people who turn around from wherever we're going away from God and go back to him. Because the God who calls us is the one who loves us. The God who says to our hearts, wake up, is the one who wants to feed us real life. And he says through Joel to us this morning, I want you back. Let's look at the text now. In Joel chapter 2, now I accidentally have verse 11 up there. We're actually going to start with verse 12. I want to read now, and I want you to listen to verses 12 through 14. Here's the heart of the book of Joel. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now the message is simple, return, but these old words are difficult, and they take some time and attention. There's things in there, I imagine, as you read them, you wonder, what does that mean? And it happened to me as I began to look into this book this week. And what I want to do with you is to take our time through these three verses, to look carefully, to use our brains together, to think about what is being said here and what it calls us to, what it challenges us to, so that we ourselves may become people who are turned around. I want you to begin with me first, in that very first clause, yet, even now. Now, as a reader, when you come across words like that, yet, even now, the question that should come into your mind is, even when? That's simple, right? But when you read something like that, you should ask, what's he talking about? Joel said, even now, what was going on when Joel said this? I want to explain to you briefly what he says in chapter 1 and then on through chapter 2 so that these words are given their proper context. Joel spoke at a time when there was an event that occurred among God's people, and that's important. He did not speak to strangers of God. He spoke to God's very people, and he talked to them at a time when something that was absolutely devastating had happened in their land that affected everyone. Do you know what an agrarian culture is? That means they depend on farming, right? They need to farm to feed. One of the worst things that can happen in an agrarian culture is a locust swarm. A swarm of locusts is an influx of these insects. They look like big grasshoppers. And they can be as big as 1,000 square miles, a swarm. They can grow to the size of 40 billion insects. They can come into a region, and within a matter of hours, they can decimate the food source for an entire population. And when Joel lived among the people he lived among, and it's not exactly plain when, biblical scholars have different ideas, it doesn't matter all that much. What matters is that this man was around at a time when a swarm of locusts had come in and eaten everything. The prophet often is poetic. He captures how bad it is by picturing three different people and telling them how they should feel. First, he pictures wine drinkers. People who delight in sweet wine. Do we have any of you in here? A good Barolo or you with me, Tempranillo? Maybe a Barbaresco? He says, wine drinkers wail because there's no more grapes. The vines have been altogether destroyed by the locusts. They've torn them down and your lips will not taste wine again. Wail. Then he says, farmers lament. Feel like, and then he uses this dreadful image, feel like a young woman whose fiancé died right before the wedding because there's no more crops. The locusts have destroyed everything. The grain, gone. The wheat, decimated. All of the trees that bore fruit, the fruit has been eaten, and then the locust ate the bark, and now the trees are dead. Wail and lament. Everything's gone. And then a third person he addresses, he says, you priests, you religious fellows, you also lament because so desperate has it become that we don't even have grain or wine to offer for the offerings that you bring each day to the temple. Now, to the priest, this would mean the instruments that God himself had given them to facilitate the fellowship between God and people had been cut off. The wine drinkers, the farmers, the priests, all of them together were given a plain message. Lament, mourn, the destruction that has come on the land affects everyone. That's a tough message, isn't it? Joel goes on to say what I think is even harder for us especially to hear, but it's very plain in his book. He addresses these people of God as they face these terrifying circumstances, and he says to them very plainly, God himself has sent this swarm of locusts upon our land. The destruction that you see and the pain that you are going through as a people together has come upon us because God himself has sent this plague upon our land. And if they wondered why, Joel made it plain. We have turned away from God, and because of that, we have evoked his wrath and his anger, and this act of his is an act of punishment against our sin for what we have done wrong. Do you think that was a popular sentiment that Joel brought before the people? Do you like hearing that? If someone could take my blood pressure right now, my heart rate is going up because I don't like saying it. I want to put aside for a moment how unlike that picture of God, the one that we like is. That was a very convoluted sentence. Let me try that again. That picture of God is a lot different than the one that you and I like, isn't it? Well, let me add to it, because Joel does. After this message, after telling them that the reason this crop their crops have been destroyed was because God is judging their sin, he goes on to bring up a concept that would have been familiar to them, the day of the Lord. Any of you who have read through the Bible, you've heard that phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord for these people, it started as a part of their collective consciousness when they first were freed from Egypt. If you know the stories, God's people were in bondage in Egypt. By an act of his power, God freed them. And then they were in the desert, and then he brought them into the promised land. And if you know the stories, you know that over and over again, the enemies that faced God's people, who were stronger than God's people, they were destroyed because God himself used his power to establish these people in the land. And that was a part of the memory of the people in Joel's day. Probably 700 or 800 years earlier than Joel, the people of God believed God is the one who helps us as he destroys our enemies. Now you fast forward a few centuries, and this idea began to plant a hope in the minds of the people of God. And the hope was this: things are bad for us, but they're going to get better because one day the day of the Lord is going to come back, and that will be the day when God fights our enemies for us again. And that was in the minds of the people in Joel's day. But do you know what the prophet Joel tells them? He says, if you think it's bad now because of these locusts, just wait for the day of the Lord. Because when it comes, God is not going to be fighting against your enemies. He is going to be fighting against you yourselves. Because you have turned away from him, you are facing this misery, you have brought about the righteous wrath of God against your sin, and you hope for the day of the Lord, but you shouldn't, because it's going to be a day when he's against you. What do you think of that? Isn't that almost nothing like the picture that you and I cherish of God? Let me just make it about me. I don't cherish a picture like this of God. What I would like, and what I think is most acceptable and popular in our culture today, is a picture of an agreeable and benign deity. A God who is gentle and nice, who's mild. A God who exists to affirm us no matter what kinds of choices we make. A God who we would like to be on our side and help us when we feel like it, but then we want to be left alone in the areas of our lives that we would like to maintain control over. We want a God who, if he's against anyone, it's our enemies, but certainly not us. We want a God, therefore, who never says that anything is wrong, never actually judges sin or judges anybody. A God who is just gentle and kind, there to give us what we think will make us happy and absent at every other time. That picture is altogether different than the picture that Joel gives. And the question that we are asked to make as responsible, mature people is which picture should change. Now, the tension feels high right now. Let me say that we're not altogether there yet. The picture that I've painted of what Joel says is not the end of his book. It's not. But it is an absolutely essential part of what he has to say to us. It is. And if we are unwilling or not quite ready yet to face the picture that is painted of who God is, let me say a few things. First of all, okay, I want to be very plain on this. If you're a person who's like, oh my gosh, I shut this guy off as soon as he started talking about the locust swarm coming from God, forget him. If that's you, I want you to understand this. You are in no way rejected from this group of people, and thankfully, from God's grace and mercy, because God comes to us when we have the absolute inability to believe anything at all about him. And so that's the first thing I want you to know. The second thing I want you to know is it actually is quite a good thing that God is not more like we wish he was and less like this. And I'll tell you why. I want you to think with me for a moment. Could a God who never stood up against wickedness and evil truly love? Could a God that just sat back and watched evil and wickedness unfold in the world without ever being roused to anger actually care deeply for the creatures that he made and loves? Absolutely not. The best analogy I can think of is the love that a husband might have for his wife, and seeing anything threaten her, anything that would come to harm her, that ought to evoke in that husband true and righteous anger and rage against the thing which threatens the beloved. And that is a picture that also is in the Bible to describe God's disposition toward us. It's in the book of Hosea, which we talked about last week. I didn't mention that image. But there we see that God loves us and his people like a man loves his wife in the truest possible way. His jealousy for her, not in a petty way, but because he cares so deeply for her, causes him to rage against anything that threatens her. And that's the picture that we have here in the beginning of the book of Joel about who this God is. God hates sin and the sin of his own people precisely because he loves them. And I submit to you, if we got it any other way, we wouldn't be glad with what we ended up with. Because then our God would be, listen now, another product for sale in our sickening commercial circus of a time in which we live. And thank God he's not like that. Now, Joel says all of that stuff. He says to those people, we are facing challenges. We, not the enemies of God. We ourselves are facing challenges precisely because we've turned away from God. And I want you to know this. Not everything that's bad that happens in the world comes from God's hand. That's not what Joel is saying here. In this case, this thing did come from God's hand. And that should cause each of us right now, where we are, to consider the possibility that maybe some of the misery we're facing in our own lives is precisely because we have turned away from God. That is a true message. And it's for your good and for my good too, to know that when we decide to go away from God, it's bad for us. And it's bad for us from God's own hand because he loves us. You would do well to think in this very moment, where am I a person who's going away from God? Is it in the relationships that I have with the people around me? Is it in my sense of trust? Do I choose not to trust and believe, but instead do I worry all the time? Am I someone who's greedy and possessive over my things? If you are, you're going away from God with your stuff. Am I someone who never gives others the benefit of the doubt? I'm altogether impatient with others all the time. If that's you, you're walking away from God. Am I someone who refuses to believe that I'm valuable because God has made me? Or am I always insecure because I don't measure up to the standards that our culture gives me about what makes a person beautiful or good or worthwhile? If you are, you're walking away from God. If that is you, then the message from Joel is you will continue to go on suffering and it will only get worse as long as you walk away from God. You will be under this threat of this suffering now and on into the future. And that's a good message. The world in divine focus says your misery will increase as you go away from God, but that's not the last word in Joel. It's not the central word either. This here is the word yet. In Hebrew, it's one single letter. It's a little word that causes the reader to say, my goodness, I've read all of that. What's going to happen? And then this little tiny letter, this vav in Hebrew, this yet says, wait a minute, now stop. Joel knew, God knows that this word of his judgment and his anger against sin is a terrifying word if it's taken seriously. But yet, he says, stop. Now I want you to listen. Now that your heart is awake, now that you're ready to hear, God says, even now. And then he goes on to say, and this is the heart right here, even now says the Lord. If you were to read through the book of Joel from start to finish, it's only three chapters, it's very short. If you were to read through the book, do you know there's only one sentence in the whole book in which God is quoted, and it's this one. This is the word that comes not from the mouth of Joel, but directly from the word, from the mouth of the Lord. Even now, says the Lord, and this is a quote, return to me with all your hearts. With fasting, with weeping and mourning, rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to me, he says. Come back, I want you back. You look at yourself and you might think, well, I suppose I failed and I'm no longer beloved by him. It's a lie. Come back, he says. Return to me. Now the word there that's translated, return to me, the Hebrew word beneath that is a word that's also translated with the word repent. Have you heard that word, repent? Does it sound like a religious word to you? Like a word that belongs in a sanctuary? That's meant to be uttered by a man in a white robe with a dooming tone. Repent. Yes, does it sound like that? It does. It grabs your attention. Now listen, William, hold on. Listen, let me tell you about it. Listen. Originally, it wasn't like that. The word repent is as old as language. In the oldest language we have, we find it in the East. And it is a simple verb of motion. And this is what it means. It means a person who is going in one direction stops and turns around and begins going in the opposite direction. That's why return is a good word for it. Turn around. Joel uttered these words. He spoke for God to the people, to a group who was going in one direction that was bad for them. And he said, when he said repent, when he said return, he meant turn around. You are going this way. Now stop and turn around and go in a different direction. You had this as your goal before. Stop that as your goal and go this way. You and I, every one of us, as the listeners to Joel needed, we need to hear God say to us, stop in the directions that you're going. Stop. Turn around. Go back the other way. Repent. And that's what the word repent means. Now, I want to pause for a moment before we go on, because there's good information here about what repentance actually looks like. What does it mean to stop and stop going in this way and go the other? The first thing I want to draw your attention to is those verbs there with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Those three in a row. Those are outward expressions of deep remorse and regret. Fasting means choosing not to eat anymore. And for me, things have got to be really bad to do that. Weeping, you know what that means. It means not just to cry a bit, but to have just the tears are flowing and you're totally broken. Mourning, in the Near East, there were clear and patterned rituals for how you lamented. When someone died, you wept, you fasted, you mourned. You even, and this was the ultimate expression of grief, you tore your clothing. That word rend, that's a sort of an old sounding verb that just means tear. And those three were outward. Now, do you notice what Joel says here? How God speaks to us? He says, do these things, but he says, rend your hearts and not your clothing. And he says that because he knows that in a group of people who are accustomed to expressing their grief and their remorse outwardly, it doesn't take long before those outward expressions become fake. Do you know what I mean by that? Fake expressions of grief and remorse. Anyone who has a child knows what this is, right? Let me share a story. Our daughter Lily, she's just now turned 2, but I, like all parents, think she's advanced. And so when she was 1.5 years, we began to expect of her perfect behavior. And so when she made a mistake once, we put her in timeout. This is a dreadful punishment. You sit in this cushy chair in our living room. I came in one day after work, and Michelle had put Lily in timeout, and I watched Michelle walk over, that's my wife, putting Lily there on the chair. And the moment Lily sat down, she said, "Sorry, mommy, sorry, mommy, sorry, mommy." That's sorry, mommy. I was so impressed. As a father, she's not even 2, and she already feels remorse and guilt for what she's done wrong. My daughter has a conscience, and look at her. You see, what she was doing is she was expressing outwardly the signs of regret. Right? And I was so proud as a father. That same evening, I came over and I started to talk to her. She smacked me in the face. I said, "Lily, you're going to time out." And I grabbed her and I set her down and I said, you need to sit in time out because what you did was wrong. You know what she said to me? "Sorry, mommy, sorry, mommy, sorry, mommy." Now, I knew that this was not a genuine expression of remorse or regret. Lily learned that if you say these things, the authority figure won't hold you accountable for what you've done wrong. The people in Joel's time had done this. They were people who understood that if we do the things we're not supposed to do, then we need to lament, we need to stop eating for a little while, and we tear our clothing, and then we're going to be all right again. You can't trick God. If you could trick God, it would be miserable for you. But you'll try anyway. The reason it would be miserable for you to trick God is his punishment for your wrong is better than anything because he loves you so deeply. And so here, through the prophet Joel, God says, look, I want you back, and I want you to turn around, and that will mean that you are genuinely sorry. You really, truly regret all of those things that you've done when you turned away from me, and that will not mean just tearing your clothes. It will mean tearing your heart open. Come back to me and let it be something that's all the way on the very deepest parts of you. Tear open your heart for me, God says. And that saves us from this crazy idea that repentance is just some outward mechanism that we're supposed to figure out how to use to trick God. That's not what it is at all. It's something true and inward. But now the moment I say that, let me warn us from a second danger, and this one's also very real. And for some of you, it's already happening. Inside of your heart, you're thinking, well, I guess I'm supposed to just feel shame. I guess what this God wants is that I look at myself and I hate myself. That I consider who I am and I think worthless, ashamed. I know the world is full of powers that put people into places where they loathe themselves. Those powers come from the devil, and they're a lie. The ones that awaken in your heart as I speak saying, yes, God wants me to hate myself. No, that's an absolute and an utter lie. There is a grief that leads to death, and that has nothing to do with repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about this. There is a kind of grief that's worldly, he says, a kind of grief that's hopeless, a kind of grief that looks at failures and says, you are your failures, you're worthless. No, that is altogether untrue. It's a total lie. It can't be true, because if it were, why would this God say, come back to me? You are not your failures. To repent does not mean to hate yourself. To tear your heart does not mean to feel ashamed of who you are. It means, with an honest and a fair estimate, to look at your failures, to see them for what they are, to recognize that God hates them because he loves you, and then to quite simply turn away from them. And this word here, return to me with your whole heart, is the word that we also need to consider. I'm going to need to give you a small bit of information to make this plain. The heart for the Hebrew was not just the organ of feelings. And that's what it is for us. Our heart is what we feel. It is that. Here, God does want you to return to him with your feelings, but all of your heart. That means all of your feelings. And that means you can come back to God if what you feel is angry at him. You can. I have myself had a number of conversations over these years as a pastor where people have admitted to me that they felt angry with God and they think they're not supposed to. Not true. Come back to God with all of your feelings, whether you're angry at him or really happy. The Psalms are filled with the prayers of God's people who say, I'm angry at you. You come back to God with all of your feelings. That means everything you feel. The heart also in Hebrew thought is the center of the mind. It's the place where thoughts happen. I've said this before and I'll say it again. It's the brains. Come back to God with your mind. If you have questions, bring them. If you're not sure about something, don't pretend that you're sure about. Bring that to God. Bring that to God's people. Let that be something that unfolds among his gathered people. Bring your brains. Bring all of the questions and all of the intellect that you have, all of the thought that you can muster. That's what part of your heart is. There's one other thing that the heart is, and it's the will. In the Hebrew world of words, heart is feelings, it's also the intellect, and it's also the will. It's the place where you make decisions. It's that central part of you that knows. It's the part of you that wakes up as we sing together as a group, awake my soul. It's the part of you that says, yes, this is the direction I want to go in. It's the part of you that when a young man reads Psalm 108 from the bottom of his heart and says, God, you're steadfast, you're strong, and you love me, and I know it. It's the part of you that stands up and says, yes, that's the direction I want to go in. That's where I want to move. You are called in this moment to decide to follow God, to leave behind everything in the past, to leave behind the locust swarms, to let go of your desire for God's vengeance on others, and then to stop even fearing his punishment of you in the future, because here the word from Joel is, you come back. Now watch this, because it gets better again. Because after saying, turn around and come back, he tells us the ground of hope for our return. Why should we believe that it will go well with us? Here's the word of the Lord. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Gracious means that he is not willing to hold you to account for all of your mistakes. But instead, he's gentle and humble and kind because he's decided to be. Not because he's far away and is some goofball who doesn't care about your mistakes, but because he's ready to put them aside. He's strong and gracious. He's merciful. That is a word. The best way to capture that word is the sentiment that a woman has for her infant child. For the way her heart is turned inside out when she sees that small baby crying and means to get down and feed and nurture that child again. That's an image that the prophets use to describe God himself. That's why we can come back, because God is gracious and merciful. God is slow to anger. My friends, one of the characteristics of God that's put before us over and over again is that he's patient. And patient does not mean that he's detached and he doesn't care. It means that he waits. And the reason he waits is he's waiting for you to come back, because he wants you back. And the reason he wants you back is that he is abounding in steadfast love. Abounding is a great old word. It means more than you can imagine. It means overflowing with. It means if you could measure the distance from the ground all the way up to the sky, his love is more. If you could find the deepest place in the ocean, his love goes deeper. If you could measure the distance that the east is from the west, which if you go east, you'll never stop getting further from west. That's how big God's love is. And that is the ground of his call for you and for I to come back to him. He loves us. You're quiet. Is this okay? Is this good? I like this stuff. I like it because it's a real God who's strong, hates things that hurt his people that he loves. And so he judges them with righteousness, but never, ever in a way that's in conflict with his love for us. It's not like God's sort of angry on the one hand and loving on the other. God is through and through loving, all the way. And now Joel asks a question. I want to close with this. In verse 14, he asks a question which he does not really know the answer to, but we know the answer to. And the question is, who knows? That's what Joel says. In his day, he looks at those people and he says, who knows? And then what he says is weird. At first, I almost chose not to put this in because I didn't get it. I didn't understand what it meant, but I did some research and I figured it out, and that's why I included it. He says, who knows? And then says, whether he, that's God, will not turn and relent. That means, maybe God will stop this punishment. And then he says this, and leave a blessing behind him. And now what I wanted to hear as a reader was that God was going to leave a blessing for all of us. A bag of money for us. I don't know, invent some new food that we'd never tasted before that will be supremely good. No one connects with that. I do. And one guy does. But look at the blessing that he supposes maybe God will leave. At first, I didn't get this. A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. That doesn't seem to, that's kind of like a letdown. Well, God's going to like leave some grain and wine for himself? Who cares? Right? Come on, connect with me. If you read again and carefully in the first chapter, do you remember I said that Joel said it was bad for the wine drinkers because there was no more wine? It was bad for the farmers because there was no more food. It was bad for the priests because there was no more grain and no more wine for the offering. I want you to listen for a moment. God himself had given these people a way to be connected to himself, a way to be in fellowship with him, a way to be right there connected with God in his presence, in his joy, and in his love, right there with them. And do you know that way involved grain and it involved wine? It involved grain and wine because every morning, the priests of Joel's community, every single morning, they came to the temple with a lamb that they offered for God, and then they put a grain offering and a wine offering right there on the altar, and that was God's design so that the people would be connected again. And then at the end of the day, they did the same thing again. And the reason they did it is day after day, they wanted to cultivate the rhythm of God being connected to the people, and it was good for them. And now that there was no more grain and no more wine, there was no way for them to be connected anymore. And so when the prophet here says, who knows, maybe God will turn and give us grain and wine again, what he's saying is, who knows, maybe God will do what needs to be done to connect us to himself again. And Joel uttered those words all those years ago, and then that sentiment, that question, who knows, it rattled on down through the halls of history. And it went on in the minds and hearts of the people. Who knows whether God will one day do what needs to be done to connect us to himself again. And it rolled right into the cradle where Jesus Christ was born. And right there was the answer. And the answer was, who knows? Now everybody knows. God has gone so far as to himself become a child, to be born in human form, to a Jesus Christ who would embody the very perfect image of God himself, and that he would come into history for those people, for those very people who turn away over and over again. And he will do this so that once again they're connected to God, so that they can return without any question, without any hesitance, with full freedom. They can come back. They can return. They have no more need to make excuses for why they can't come back, because God himself has done absolutely everything. The answer to who knows is we know. Thank God we know that God himself has done all that's required so that we can come back. And now I want to close with the word that I started with, and it's this word. God says it to each of us. Come back to me. Come back to me now. Don't wait. Don't hold anything back. Bring all of your heart, everything you feel, all of your thoughts. Bring your will and your choice and come back to me because I love you. I want to pray now, and I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. I want to ask the musicians to come, because as they come, we're going to sing a song in which we express this idea that it's time for us to come back. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the prophet Joel. We thank you for that courageous man who was able to look at things as they were and to say what he saw and to speak even your word itself into that situation. We thank you even that it was a word of judgment against human sin and wickedness among your people. God, I pray that when our picture of you is tempted to become something other than the picture that is there in Scripture for us, that we would be willing to turn our ideas over to you. And you would be willing to reshape us so that we think clearly, so that we see the world in divine focus. God, I thank you that you call us back to yourself and that you're ready for us to come because of your great love. God, I pray that each of us now would no longer hesitate, but that we would turn and come back to you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who has done all that is required for us to indeed and truly and fully come back. I pray in his name now. Amen.